God's holy word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Our text is verse 15 again today, as we are looking at the armor that the Lord Jesus has gifted to us as his little children in order that we might stand in this day. Stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ, stand in him, stand for him, stand with him. Hear now the reading of God's very word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And then in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, and the end of that chapter, 52 beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. O Lord, we beg that you would come by your Holy Spirit and take this, the very word of your mouth from the book of Ephesians and the book of Isaiah. And Lord Jesus, you would come by your Spirit and preach your sweet, powerful gospel to our hearts. Open our eyes, Lord. Touch our hearts. Open our ears that we would see your beauty and hear your powerful, gentle voice calling us to trust in you. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would see more of your beauty this day. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day we began looking at the Christ who is the gospel of peace, and the Christ who has given us peace in him. And not only the one who has saved us, but the one who sends us. And we see in this passage of Isaiah 52 and 53 more details about this gospel of peace that Jesus has given us shoes. He has caused our feet to be shod. With the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are made right with God through the gospel of peace, and we are sent on a mission with this gospel of peace. Both of those things are true. Jesus has put gospel shoes on our feet, claiming us for himself. And he thrusts us forth now. To run with the message of life and hope and peace and joy that we enjoy to tell others about Jesus. Years ago, I heard Brother Sid Anderson preach a sermon. And he looked at the text where the children of Israel had been under siege in Samaria. And the Lord had delivered his people, and there were some men who were beggars and lepers who couldn't be inside the city. They were outside the city, and they were starving to death. And the Lord, during the night, had destroyed the enemy, and they had fled in such haste that they had left everything in their camp. And these lepers said, "We're perishing. We're going to die if we stay here. What's the worst that could happen to us if we go to the enemy camp? And we'll ask for food." And so when they got to the enemy camp, what did they find? Everything was there. Food, clothing, riches. It was just there for the taking. And so they ate, and man, they were going, "Woo, this is good." And then they said, "You know, we're not doing right. Here we are, all fat and sassy now, and all of our fellow citizens, all of the rest of God's people, they're back there in the city starving to death. And it's not right for us to gorge ourselves on this feast. And they have nothing. We just can't keep this to ourselves. There's more than we will ever eat here. And so they went running back and they said, look, here's the feast. Now, in a very real sense, that is what God has done to us. God has caused us who are beggars and helpless, left to ourselves, to be led by the grace of God to Jesus Christ, to feast upon Him. And He is so wonderful and so abundant in mercy that we go, you know, it's not right that I would just have this feast. I need to go and be telling everybody else around me to come with me and enjoy this incredible feast. Well, who is the Jesus that we feast on? Who is this glorious Savior who is just so amazing, so marvelous? Well, last Lord's Day, we saw that in the New Testament, Jesus Himself in Luke 24 and the apostles in 1 Peter chapter 1 summed up the whole of the work of Jesus in terms of Him humbling Himself and then entering into His glory. He had a condition of humiliation and then a condition of exaltation. And we see that over and over and over throughout Scripture, this theme of suffering and then glory. And Isaiah 52 and 53 has both of those aspects of the person and work of Jesus revealed to us. And last Lord's Day, we focused on His suffering, His humiliation. That this suffering servant comes, He takes on human flesh in the virgin's womb, He lives a sinless life and suffers all of the things that you and I are touched with. Sickness, death, sorrow, betrayal, brokenness, all of the things that this fallen world has Jesus experienced, and yet He was and is without sin. He has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet He never sinned. And He laid down His life upon the cross. Well, today we want to look at what this text in Isaiah 52 and 53 teaches us about the exaltation of Jesus. That Jesus not only suffered, culminating that suffering in His death upon the cross, where He drank the cup of wrath, but we see in Isaiah 52 verse 13, behold, My servant shall act wisely. He shall prosper. He is going to succeed. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And so this passage begins with this declaration of His exaltation. And you remember last week we said, well, why does He begin with pointing to the exaltation when the suffering comes first? And it was simply because the suffering is so profound and vast and horrendous that He wanted to make sure you don't lose sight of the beauty of Messiah by just seeing the suffering. Yes, the suffering is real and is horrifying, but that's not the end of the story. And He begins now with the glorious end of the story. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, thus shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Now Isaiah 53, again, the bulk of the passage focuses on the suffering of Jesus, but it doesn't end there. Look over in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so here's this summary now about the sufferings of Jesus. But look at the next part of the verse. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. What did his suffering culminate in? His death. But here, the end of the verse says that after he dies, he sees. He sees what his suffering accomplishes. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. How do you prolong your days when you die? Well, just hold on to that. We're going to look at that. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here we see that even though he suffers and dies as the substitute, yet there is life after he suffers, after he dies. Here's one of the passages in the Old Testament that reveals to us that Messiah was going to die and then he would be raised from the dead and enter into his glory. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This one who dies, he's going to come alive. And he will look back on his sufferings and the result of what his suffering accomplishes, and he is satisfied. He says, yes. Years ago, when my children were younger, many times they would attend piano concerts. And there was a fella in the community that would attend and just sit there in the audience. And when somebody would really do a good job playing the piano, you would hear in the back of the auditorium this great old big sweet burly guy, he'd say, yes! You know, and the first time I heard it, I thought, who in the world is this? But when anybody really did a good job, you could just expect to hear his rousing words of approval. Yes! And that's what this passage is telling us, that the Lord Jesus, after he died on the cross, death can't hold him, and he looks back over all that he has suffered, culminating in his death, and he says, yes! I'm satisfied. This is good. Look at the next phrase. By his knowledge, when people come to know this Savior, by learning of this Savior, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, as he shall bear their iniquity. This mighty servant causes people to know him. And when people come to know him, what happens? They are made right with the living God. They are declared righteous. You know, it is an amazing thing when you think about the gospel. How can a holy, holy, holy God ever take somebody like me or you to his heaven where there is no sin. How can a holy, holy, holy God have anything to do with somebody like me or you who are fallen in Adam? I've broken every one of God's holy commandments in thought, word, and deed. And if you understand them rightly, you understand you have too. What hope is there for us? It is this beautiful Savior. It is this glorious Savior who was willing to suffer as our substitute, to take the justice that sin deserves upon Himself. Our sin was placed upon Jesus, the sinless one, so that we might go free. That is the plan, the design of this holy, holy, holy God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when the Lord Jesus, after He suffered, began His glorious reign, He looks back on the travail of His soul, and He is satisfied. All right, notice verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here's this picture of one who is like a conquering king. And he has all kinds of treasure now that he has gathered that is his now to divide up. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. It's a reward for his suffering. Well, I want you to turn with me over into the New Testament. We're going to look at just a few passages that show us that indeed that is the correct understanding of Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, last Lord's Day, we went over to the book of Acts and saw that Acts 8 quotes a portion of this whole section. First of all, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You remember Hebrews 11, all these men and women of faith that had lived all during the Old Testament time. And the preacher of the book of Hebrews, writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, picks men and women that are prominent examples of walking by faith all through that Old Testament time, that they had faith in the Christ. And so that's what he's referring to here in verse 1. That's the cloud of witnesses. And it's as if he is bringing forth all of these witnesses to testify with him to the truth. And the truth is that life is in Jesus. That if you want to have life, you must have Jesus. You must be embracing this Redeemer. The danger for the people that he was writing to was that they had let go of Jesus and were holding on to religion. The shadows and types in the Old Testament. And there was persecution. There was tough times that God's people were facing. And you know what happens when tough times come? It causes us to be shaken. It causes us to be, it's like we're in a fire. And one of two things is going to happen. Either that fire is going to refine us if we belong to God, or it'll burn us up and it will expose that we don't belong to God. One or the other. It's either going to refine us and draw us even closer to Jesus, or it will expose that we don't belong to Jesus and we'll just be consumed. And the preacher who was given this message of the book of Hebrews says, whatever you do, I know it's tough, I know it's hard, I know it's tough. You can read these people, many of them had suffered physical persecution. Many of them had suffered their homes and property being confiscated and given to other people simply because they bore the name Jesus, of Jesus, of Jesus. This is a Christian, and they don't deserve to have a job. They don't deserve to be able to live here in this house. That house doesn't belong to you anymore. You can't own that property. We're going to take your bank account away from you. You don't have a retirement anymore. And if you think that was something that was just going on in those days, you ask the Christians in people like Nigeria that are being brutalized by the wicked civil government run by a Muslim who turns a blind eye and lets these Muslim gangs go and just rape and pillage and literally burn and literally enslave people and sell them as slaves. If you think that's something that just happened in the olden days, ask the people of North Korea. Ask the people of communist China. And these ideas that civil government is the source of our rights and authority, it's coming here. And may God have mercy upon us and awaken us to see there's life only one place. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a society turns away from Jesus, it's trouble, it's chaos, it's turmoil. And so he brings these witnesses and he says, look, I want you to listen to me. And here I'm bringing all of these witnesses to testify that what I'm telling you is the truth. That's what Hebrews 12 starts out with. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the founder and perfecter, the one who started us off. He's the author. He purchased it. He's the one who laid hold of us, and he's the one who's going to keep us and finish our faith. He's the author of our faith and the finisher. He's the founder of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. But now look at the next phrase. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is described here, the author and finisher of our faith, and he's the one who did what? Look at the phrase again, there in verse 2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. When Jesus was facing the agony of the cross, and you remember we talked about the cup that Jesus sweated drops of blood over the night before he went to the cross. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. That cup was the cup of God's wrath. And Psalm 75 and Jeremiah 25 and other passages in the Old Testament describe how the God of heaven and earth is a God of justice, and he has a cup. He has a cup of justice, a cup of wrath that everybody who has ever lived will have to drink unless You run to Jesus in this life and you get Him to be your substitute. And He drinks the cup of wrath for you and me if you repent and believe in Him. And He gives us a different cup. He gives us the cup of blessing. And so that's what He's talking about here. Who for the joy that was set before Him. And what was the joy? It was the glory that He would enter into. That He would be raised from the dead and restored to fellowship with the Father. And that from His throne in glory, He would exert His mighty saving power. And He would rescue lost, helpless, hopeless sheep that the Father had given to Him even before the foundation of the world. And He would rule over history, and that history would culminate on that great day when He comes again in glory and raises the dead to life. And then after He has purged the universe with fire, He turns the reign of rule and authority back over to His Father. And He says, mission accomplished. And all during that time, the Lord Jesus, He is where? Look at the phrase. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And notice the phrase and the tense of the verbs. Does it say, and will be seated? Nope. Is seated. Something that is presently going on. Is seated. And where is He seated? At the right hand of God. The right hand of the throne of God. Now, when you look at a phrase like that, the right hand of the throne of God, it'd be easy for you to go, okay, that's good. That's good. But we don't understand what a thrill this ought to be to our hearts. That Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. And if we had time, we could go to the Old Testament and we could look in the book of Exodus and we could read in Moses' song that God reached down His right hand. And what did He do with His right hand to Pharaoh and his army? He destroyed them. The right hand of God. It's a symbol of power. And how much power does our Jesus have? All power. Unlimited power. And so if you and I ever find ourselves in a situation where we're tempted to worry. You ever? Tempted to worry? Why do I worry when I have such a Savior? But I do. I mean, isn't worry stupid? When Henry worries, that's just stupid. Why should I worry when I have such a Savior? I ought to run to Him and say, thank You, Lord Jesus. I sure don't know how You're going to deal with this situation. It sure is bigger than I am. And I can't imagine anybody fixing a mess like this. But Jesus, oh, how I thank You. You have unlimited power. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your plan. It was the plan of God that His people be enslaved so that He could deliver them to show His power. That's what He said, literally. He told Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this purpose, that I may show My power. And so when we face situations and we can't figure out any solution. You ever face a situation? That's why we worry. Because I go, well, I can't see how this will work out. I can't see how I can figure this one out. And so, I worry. But instead, I ought to run to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, not only do You have unlimited power, but Lord, You are all wise. You've got this all figured out. I sure don't. But Lord, it's going to be fun watching You unfold Your mighty plan. And Lord, I just beg You'd hang on to me in the midst of it. That Lord, You would fasten my spiritual seatbelt. on this roller coaster ride. That when I feel like I'm in free fall, that you would hang on to me. Lord, thank you. Thank you. And so that's the right hand. Not only does the right hand symbolize power, but we could go over to Psalm 16. And the Lord Jesus talked about how his soul was not left under the power of death, but that he would be raised from the dead. His flesh would not undergo decay. And the end of Psalm 16 says, "In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so the right hand was not only a symbol of power, but it was a symbol of favor and blessing. And so our Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. He's in the position of power, all power. And he's in the position where he can give us blessings, good things, the favor of God, where God smiles on us. You know, really nothing else matters in the universe than to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to have peace, to walk with him in the midst of all of the storms and turmoil. I'll never forget, years ago, I was sitting in a courtroom. Eric Schrader will remember this day. And we were on the third floor of the Tazewell courthouse. And there was a hurricane going on. Literally. Hurricane Hugo was coming through Tazewell County. And it was the weirdest thing. The wind was blowing, hurricane force wind, beating the trees, and the wind was blowing. And then all of a sudden, the eye of the hurricane passed literally over us. The wind stopped. The rain quit. The sun came out briefly. And then the other side of the hurricane hit. And the wind was blowing from the other direction. Hurricane force winds. Now, that's where Jesus keeps us as his children. He keeps us in his hands. It's like being in the eye of a hurricane. Yes, there's storms and all kinds of horrendous things going on around us, but Jesus keeps us as his little children. That's what's pictured here. And Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He was willing to suffer so that we could enjoy being seated with him in the heavenly places. Let's look at another passage, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read in verse 1, "So if there," and these ifs are not iffy ifs, but since ifs. You thought you would never use the geometry proofs when you were in high school. I know I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I can just about guarantee you that many of us sat there thinking, "I don't think I'll ever use if A plus B equals C, and if B equals D, then." You remember? Okay. Well, why am I having to do this? Well, the Lord gives us a spiritual proof. He says, if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, if since this is true, and since this is true, and since this is true, then we know this. Look at this passage. "So, since there is encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so he says, you need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. And what attitude did Jesus have? He was willing to suffer. And then after he suffered, the Father blessed him and he entered into what? His glory, his exaltation. And he says, that's the way we need to think and live. We don't need to think, now I'm here for myself. I'm going to grab hold of it and do whatever is necessary for me to be fulfilled and content, and I'm just going to do it. That's the way the world thinks. And the Lord says, that's not the way God's people think and live. We want to have the same mindset, the same attitude Jesus had. And what did he have? He had the attitude, I'm willing to spend my life to do the Father's will, and the Father will bless me. And look at the passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's not saying that he ceased to be God, but he didn't take advantage. He didn't grasp the benefits that he could have exercised. When Jesus walked on this earth, he could have just said, do you know who I am? And if people said no, he'd just pull the curtain back a little bit and they'd go, whoa. But he didn't do that. He came and took on human flesh. And Isaiah 53 says that when you looked at him, there was nothing about him from an outward human perspective that you would just be automatically drawn to him. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He spent his life doing the Father's will. That's what we read here. And that's what God calls you and me to do as Christians. To follow our Jesus who bought us with his blood. And we're not ashamed to spend our lives doing the pleasure of the Father. And we do so knowing that there is joy set before us. You know what that joy is? It is that when the Lord is finished with us in this battle, and this life is a battle, brothers and sisters, we are in a spiritual war. Our culture is reeling because right now, for a time, people foolishly think we don't need Jesus to have life. And it's not going well. The wheels are coming off the bus. But praise God, Jesus yet reigns. And what are we to be doing in the meantime? Continuing to give ourselves to Jesus, to trust and obey him, just like Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly what? Exalted. Here's our term that we see in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold my servant. He will be high and lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. Why? Because he humbled himself. And the Father blessed his life and his suffering. And what did the Father do? He raised his Son from the dead on the third day. The Father put his seal of approval on the perfect life of his Son. And God calls upon us to rejoice in this Jesus, to trust in this Jesus, to follow this Jesus. That's the foundation we have. That's what our feet are shod with, this gospel of peace. Look at verse 8, Philippians 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Now, a Christian is somebody who, by the grace of God, bows the knee now, to the saving of our souls by the grace of God. We bow and we confess what? Jesus is who? He's Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. What do you need to do to become a Christian? Well, it's real simple. You confess with your mouth something, and you have to believe that something in your heart. What is it? Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A dead Savior can't save. And tragically, sadly, many people leave their Jesus on a cross. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. He did die on a cross, but death could not hold him. The Jesus that died was put in the tomb, and he came forth on the third day, and he did what? He appeared to various of the disciples for about 40 days. And then what did he do? He ascended bodily, physically up in heaven. And then what happened? He was seated at the Father's right hand. He's Lord. What is he Lord over? Everything. The universe that he made. And he now reigns as the Lord. And notice, you don't just confess that Jesus is Lord. The demons confess that he is Lord, but they're not saved. But it is a confession from the heart, a heart that has been touched by the Holy Spirit, taking out our dead heart and giving us a heart that loves Jesus, that is trusting in Jesus, that clings to Jesus as our Redeemer, the Lord of glory, the Lord of the universe. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do you have to do to become a Christian? Call upon the name of the Lord from a heart that is trusting in Jesus, from a heart that is repenting of your sin. You turn from all that is against God and you turn to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, save me. You're my Lord. You're the one who not only died for me, but you have been raised from the dead. And that's what we see in Isaiah 52 and 53. He's the one who's high and exalted. He's lifted up. Turn with me over two more passages, and then we'll have to stop. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When I was in the eighth grade, we would have PE, okay? And in the fall and in the springtime, PE was us being turned loose to play softball on the softball field. And I had two friends. One was my best friend, and the other was almost my best friend. I mean, both these guys, we were close. And they would always be the captains of these two teams. My very best friend, he would pick the guys that he liked, like me. Not a good move if you want to win softball games. And we would go out. My other friend, he was an ace baseball player. He even aspired to go to the big leagues. He never made it, but I mean he was good. He played shortstop. I don't care how hard that ground ball was hit toward him, he could catch it and throw it to first base. You're out. And he would pick all the good players. And this would happen day after day after day. And we would go out on the field, and the score would be 83-7. 62-5. On a good day, 42-18. That was a good day. And we would always lose. And I can remember being out on the field one day, and I would either play shortstop or outfield or third base. And so I was standing out there. It was hot, sweaty. You know, the Yellow Jackets were buzzing around. I was out in the outfield near where the apple trees were, and the Yellow Jackets were buzzing. And I thought, why am I even bothering? Why are we out here? We're going to lose. We might as well just give up. Why did you stay in the shade? You know? There's a lot of people who, that's how they view life. They think, you know, I'm on my best friend's team, but bless his heart, he's a loser. That's who Jesus is. And, you know, just look around you. In this culture, a culture like ours, does it look like Jesus is winning? Doesn't seem that way to me, you know. But what does Scripture tell us? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Here's this exaltation of Christ again, and notice what it says in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And I used to think, oh, I can't wait until Jesus starts reigning. Boy, that's going to be a great day when Jesus starts reigning. But notice what this passage tells us. This passage tells us that when Jesus was raised from the dead, He ascended on high and was seated at the Father's right hand, and He is in a position that is above every other power and authority in the universe, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Keep reading. And He put... Now, I used to read this verse wrongly. I used to read it, He will put. But that's not what it says, is it? It says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What that means is that Jesus is reigning now. What that means is He is exerting His power now over history in the universe for the benefit, ultimate benefit of His church and the glory of His name. Years ago, I had to replace the foundation of my house. Okay? Woo! Little did I know what I was getting into. I decided while I was at it, we needed a little more space, so I just dig a basement out underneath the house while we were at it. Woo! It's a wonder we are still alive. But the Lord was kind and He blessed us. But I'd be working and I would put on my preacher clothes, and then when I would finish doing whatever I needed to do, I'd change into my work clothes and go down in the basement and dig and use the jackhammer or whatever was going on. And about midnight, my bride would come down and she'd say, "Honey, it's time to quit." And I'd say to her, "Honey, what do you think?" And she'd look at this disaster that was unfolding before her eyes underneath her house. There was dirt and rock and dust and tools, and day after day, the mess got bigger and the hole got deeper, and there were more rocks being broken up and pulled out. And later she told me, she said, I tried to be honest, but she said, "I confess that when you would ask me, 'What do you think?' I would say, 'Oh yeah, that's good.' But in my heart, I'd be telling my husband, 'You are absolutely crazy. And this is a disaster and it's getting worse and worse. Can't you see? Can't you see it's a disaster that is just getting bigger and bigger?" Now you see, to the untrained eye, that's how construction sites look many times. Many times when you go visit a construction site, it just looks like chaos and turmoil. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus, He's constructing something. And yes, there's a lot of debris that many times has to be broken up and removed. Sometimes whole nations get in the path of King Jesus. And they have to be broken and the debris removed out of the way. And in the midst of that, Jesus shakes and causes people to see, oh, our only hope is the Savior, the Son of God, who died and has been raised from the dead. And so just because to our eyes things look like chaos and turmoil, don't let Satan dissuade you from hoping in Jesus. Don't lose sight of who He is. He's at work building His kingdom, His church, reaching down His hand, rescuing men and women and boys and girls, saving His people, putting us in sometimes bone-crushingly hard places to shine forth His mercy and grace. You think about Paul and Silas. You know, here they are, they've been beaten, they're in prison. What are they doing at midnight? They can't sleep because they're hurting so bad. What are they doing? They're singing praise to the Lord. And was God at work? You better believe He was at work. He sent an earthquake. The doors of the prison open up. The jailer thinks everybody's escaped. Paul said, "No, no, 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 no. Don't harm yourself. I know what Roman soldiers do when they lose their prisoners. You're not going to be tortured and then, after you've been tortured a long time, executed. We're all here." And trembling, he calls for lights. And he says, when he sees everybody's here, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, let me tell you, Jesus is at work. No matter how difficult the construction site may look to you, Jesus is at work. He sits upon a throne. He is exalted. And someday we're going to see this exalted one with these eyes when he comes in glory to end history. Every knee will bow. On that day, even the people who haven't loved him in this life, they'll bow to their horror, and he will cast them into his eternal hell. We have the joy of bowing the knee to King Jesus today and saying, Jesus, you are Lord. You're the one who's in charge. You're the one who rules over the universe you made, and you purchased me with your precious blood. Lord, I don't belong to myself. I belong to you. Take me and use me for your glory, Lord Jesus. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus is saying yes. Even in the midst of all the chaos, that's the Jesus we belong to. That's the Jesus who has rescued us. That's the Jesus who sends us forth. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a glorious Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the light of the world. We thank you that you have given a commission to your church to go and make disciples of all the nations. And we think about that Ethiopian eunuch who had been reading that section. Thus, Messiah will sprinkle many nations. And that Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water. I believe in Jesus. What prevents me from being baptized? And so, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon this nation, that, Lord, you would not destroy this nation as just debris in your path, but, Lord, you would reach down your hand of mercy, and that, Lord, you would use us as your messengers. Lord, cause us to rejoice to have gospel shoes, the gospel of peace, shodding our feet so that we are prepared, so that we know you, and so that we view ourselves as your servants in the midst of the hard situations many times where you place us. Lord, many of us have unbelieving loved ones. Father, use us to shine forth Jesus, to show your holiness, your mercy, your love, your gentleness, your kindness. Lord, the way you have treated us, Lord, give us grace to show just a little taste of that in giving a cup of cold water to those around us. Lord God, we thank you that you are at work in this fallen world. Lord, give us grace to stand firm, and how we thank you for the gospel of peace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, you humbled yourself even unto the point of death, and that you now, as the resurrected, living, exalted Savior, see the travail of your soul and the result of your people being saved, and you are satisfied. And so, Lord, give us grace to trust in you, to love you, to follow you, to press on in our own hearts, to turn our back on the world anew this day and to trust in you. Lord, bless now as we sing, and we thank you for the joy to belong to you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.